You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. We'll look at verses 1 through 13, page 1036 in the Pew Bibles. Let's stand for today's sermon passage, Revelation 14, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" Amen. You may be seated. We continue this morning in the central vision of Revelation. I remember, when I say central, I'm thinking structurally, right in the middle of a rather chiastically arranged book, right in the middle is this extended interlude. In the midst of all the different cycles, we've got this extended interlude. And there's seven scenes we've noticed in this interlude. It started in chapter 12 and is going through chapter 15. So we've been working through this seven scene interlude, going chapters 12 through 15. We're obviously not to 15 yet. Next week, we'll get to chapter 15. Next week, we'll study the final two scenes in this seven scene interlude. And so we'll look at the next two scenes next week, the final two scenes. And those really describe the final day of judgment and the victory celebration that follows. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we started this seven scene interlude. Remember, we studied in chapter 12 about the birth of Christ and how that dragon who represented Satan tried unsuccessfully to devour him. Instead, Christ's death and resurrection and ascension gave a death blow to Satan. Satan was cast out of heaven, down to earth, where he's now been making war on the saints. Remember last week, then we looked at how the dragon is making war on the saints. That was last week's passage. We looked at two scenes, the two beasts, a scene for each of the two beasts. The beast from the sea, the beast from the land, an antichrist figure, or sort of a fraudulent Christ figure, maybe even more specific way to describe that first beast. And the second beast was a sort of false prophet coming in the power of the Holy Spirit, trying to encourage people to, for not encourage, force people to worship the fraudulent Christ. And as you may have just reminded, we saw the dragon And that first beast, who is a fraudulent Christ figure, and that second beast is a Holy Spirit sort of fraud, right? I think even my notes didn't quite explain that properly. I said he's pictured as a false prophet, as if, is what I meant to say, as if coming in the power of the Holy Spirit. He looks like the Holy Spirit's power, but it's not the Holy Spirit, right? So remember, we saw last week this unholy trinity idea, that you got the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast sort of fraudulently trying to present themselves as God, the Christ, and the Spirit, and we saw their attack on the church. I'm trying to give you a little bit of a recap, right? Review here. Get us back on where we're going then for today. So, again, last week we ended with Satan's way of influencing these beasts on earth to make war on us. War on Christians. That was the point, right? Satan has brought his Antichrist, his spirit of lawlessness, to bear on this world, influencing various world powers against us. Satan is using such powers to persecute Christians, to ostracize us from society, even to kill us. This is what we saw last chapter, right? It's a very sobering chapter. Chapter 13 is one of the most sobering chapters in the whole book. At the same time as the beasts are trying to just conquer us, the Christians, what are they doing for the rest of the world? They're trying to deceive the rest of the world into false religion, to worship the beast in its image. And we saw that mark of the beast, and we described how it symbolically describes really the reprobate who will give their ultimate and final allegiance to Satan's false Christ and to Satan's fake religion. And we saw last week, then, what do Christians need in the face of that? It said we need endurance, we need faith, and we need wisdom. We need endurance and faith to press on in the midst of the persecution, and we need wisdom to discern the lies, to stand for the truth of Christ Jesus instead of being deceived into false religion that these beasts want us to fall into. And so as we studied last chapter, as sobering as that chapter was, it'd be really tempting when you get to the end of the chapter there just to feel a lot of despair, right? I mean, you're going to endure so much trouble, so much attack. It would be tempting to despair at the very real and present danger before us as saints of the Lord. And I was talking with someone afterward, and we were cross-referencing how Daniel chapter 7 really in its own way spoke of these same things. And she pointed out that, remember Daniel at the end got like sort of sick to his stomach when he thought about all this. It greatly alarmed him in Daniel 7, and I think that was a right cross-reference. Daniel gets a picture of this all the way back in Daniel chapter 7, and he is alarmed, even though it's still for the future, quite a ways off, but he's alarmed, and all the more now in the fullness of this coming. In and of itself, this could be very alarming to us. But thankfully, we come to today's two scenes. These two scenes are what we need to hear now after those last two scenes. Chapter 13's two scenes about the beasts. Today's two scenes, what we just read here, you'll notice in the outline, the Lamb and the 144,000 and the messages of three angels, those are each a scene in today's passage. These two scenes give us some very reassuring perspective. While Satan makes war on us as Christians, we also then see in this first scene for today the exalted victory of the church that we have as the church because of the blood of the Lamb. Christians are already exalted, already victorious in the Lamb. We are already sealed and protected as the church of Jesus. This is what we'll be studying today in that first scene. While Satan's false prophet peddles a false Christ at the threat of death, we'll then see the second scene for today, the threefold angelic declaration that the judgment of God is at hand for all who trust in Satan's lies. Here we'll see today the counterfeit Trinity is exposed and condemned by the true Trinity of the God, the Lamb, and the Spirit. Christians will receive blessed eternal life that no demon can take from us. even while the followers of Satan's false religion will find an eternal punishment. And so today's two scenes really give us a sort of encouraging other side of the story after last week's two scenes. Last week's two scenes, yeah, very sobering. This is the other side of the story. This is the let me tell you more. And this vantage point, this perspective is what we need to be encouraged as we think about both of these things being true at this point. And so let's dig into, like I said, the first scene of today. We're looking at two scenes today. This is the scene in verses 1 through 6. It shows the Lamb with the 144,000 on Mount Zion. It's the first scene for today, but in the seven scenes, it's the fourth scene. Fourth scene means there's three before, there's three after. That means it's the central scene. I think this is a very fitting central scene to have the exalted picture of Jesus with his church at the center of this interlude. What a wonderful central point here. Remember, we first saw the Lamb that looked as if it had been slain back in chapter 5. We saw back then, of course, I'm sure we all know quite well at this point, that the Lamb represents Jesus in the vision. When Revelation speaks of Jesus as the Lamb, it's a particular way to highlight how Jesus has victory over Satan, sin, and death, and why? Because of what he did on the cross. In other words, there's different ways that Jesus is referenced in the book of Revelation. When it talks about it being the Lamb, it's to highlight his sacrifice that gives victory, right? And so after we saw about the Lamb back in chapter 5, that's when Revelation revealed 144,000. Remember, that was chapter 7. That was that census of the tribes of Israel that added up to 144,000. We said it was reminiscent of a military census. That 144,000 we saw were each given a seal on their foreheads. That seal, it said, was a mark of protection. It identified them as servants of God. And if you remember back in chapter 7, how did I define that 144,000? I argued that the 144,000 symbolically represented the church militant, the Lord's army on earth, the true spiritual Israel. Getting us all a little review here. I know we got a lot of work we got to do each week to get us a review here to make sure we're following, but it's worth it to make sure we understand what's going on. The 144,000, when we looked at it first back in chapter 7, we said it symbolically represents the church, aka the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, made up of Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ Jesus. And that was back in chapter 7. It's surely the same group represented here in our chapter. And it means, just a reminder of chapter 7, that means we are a part of 144,000. Do you guys understand that? That we are, it's a symbolic, there's so much symbols we're trying to interpret. We are a part of 144,000. So when you see this 144,000, put yourself in the shoes there. This is about what's going on for you today. Even as much as last week, we are the saints getting warred upon by the beasts. So the symbolism of the 144,000 represents the church militant. And that suddenly reappears now here after we hadn't heard about it since chapter 7. And why does it suddenly reappear after all those chapters? Suddenly now we get to see the 144,000. I think if you it's easy on Pew Bibles, right? When it starts here, you forget all about what you just read the page before. What was on the page right before? The mark of the beast on the forehead. Turn the page, a picture of Christians sealed on their foreheads. See why it comes back into view now? The mark of the beast invites this comparison. Satan pressures people to take the evil mark of the beast on their foreheads. Again, symbolically speaking, something far greater than an actual physical mark, but an actual something symbolically spiritual. We're reminded, though, Christians have a better mark. Christians have the seal of God on our heads. And remember, last chapter said that the mark of the beast was not just the number of the beast, but the name of the beast. And what's the seal here? We didn't get told this before, but now he tells us here. God's seal on the 144,000 is God's name and Jesus' name. Either you have the name of the beast on you, or you got the name of God in Christ on you. Do you see? See the comparison here. We Christians don't need the beast's evil mark. We are already marked, sealed by the Lord. Far better. And so then this time, we see the 144,000 are with Jesus on Mount Zion. A common question asked here, if this is the earthly Mount Zion or the heavenly Mount Zion, of course, we know earthly Mount Zion is where Jerusalem and the temple was. Right, in the Old Covenant, Jerusalem, temple, that sit on top of Mount Zion. So you talk about Mount Zion, you're thinking Jerusalem, you're thinking temple, you're thinking that's where God's presence is especially there among his people. The Messiah reigns from Zion, the king, right? Of course, we're told, though, when you get to the book of Hebrews, that the earthly Zion was really modeled after a heavenly Zion. In other words, earthly Zion was but typological of a far greater, ultimate, substantive Zion. Now, in this vision, we're not told which Zion it is. I think ultimately we should be thinking heavenly Zion here. But just appreciate, this is an apocalyptic vision. The distinction really maybe isn't even necessary. This is a picture of the Lamb on Zion, and we have to understand what does that symbolically speak to right now. And so the symbolism is what we're trying to get our head around. Again, it's not a camcorder. It's an apocalyptic vision that we have to understand the symbolism. So we need to see here a picture of Jesus with his church militant on Mount Zion. Scripture portrays Mount Zion a lot of times in Scripture as a place of refuge from enemies. Why is it a place of refuge from enemies? Because God is there with his Christ, with his people to protect them. Remember Psalm 2, right? The nations raging. Where do they rage? Against God and his Christ, his anointed one, at Mount Zion. And guess what? They are safe there on Mount Zion with the Lord. In a similar way, Isaiah 2, for example, speaks of how in the future God would exalt on the last day Mount Zion over all the nations. That was his victory. And so this is a picture of the exalted victory of the Lord over the nations, as well as a reminder when the nations rage, when the beasts rage, where do we go? We go to Zion and find safety and protection. This is an encouragement and even an application that when the beast war upon us, take refuge in Jesus. The picture is so comforting. While Satan wars against the church, we are encouraged at how we are high and lifted up with Jesus at Zion. We are both persecuted but ultimately protected. The devil may try to beat us down, but Jesus vindicates us. We are ultimately victorious, no matter how Satan is trying to defeat us. It's like Paul says, you might remember 2 Corinthians 4. Paul speaks of this. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Again, I'm thinking last chapter versus this scene. What a climactic and encouraging scene to get after last chapter. And it just makes you want to start singing praises to God, doesn't it? And of course, that's what they do here. Right, verse 2 describes a wondrous sound, something that sounds like roaring water and thunder, while also at the same time sounding like a bunch of harps. Again, this is an apocalyptic vision. This is how this can work in an apocalyptic vision. We get to hear another new song from heaven being sung around the throne of God. We see the 144,000 are able to learn this song and join in. Remember what a new song is. A new song is a song sung in light of some new redemptive act or work of God. God does some new amazing, wonderful act of redemption. You write a song about it. You sing about it. And so we saw in chapter 5, a new song when they praised the Lamb for his victory, his worthiness of, after redeeming us. And here then, the 144,000, they learn such a victory song of Jesus. And interestingly, again, think apocalyptic vision, think symbolism. Verse 3 says that no one can learn this song except 144,000. I mean, I think that's really the symbolic way of saying at the end, when the dust clears, only Christians are going to be standing and singing such a song at the end. If you're an unbeliever, someone who is not trusting in Christ, you won't ever learn this song. Again, we're not thinking academic knowledge, we're thinking experiential knowledge. You won't truly be able to sing this song from the heart if you haven't personally known Jesus as your Savior. Only us in Christ are going to be able to really, truly, from our hearts, sing such new songs of Christ and his victory and our victory with Christ. We know that whatever befalls us in this life, we can already begin to praise God for the victory we have in Jesus and receive through faith. Again, trying to get our head around the symbolism component to all of this, let's appreciate how the 144,000 are described as virgins in verses 4 through 5. Folks who like to focus more on a literal approach to the Revelation, hone in on this reference here. It says that they have not defiled themselves with women, but instead have followed Jesus everywhere. And I want to just encourage us not to fall in the trap of applying that too literally and again sort of going and seeing all this symbolism and then somehow on this little point fall into a literalism. Again, we want to be literal with the Bible, which means if it uses symbolism, to be literal means you have to appreciate the symbolism. Do you see the point? Right? That's how you are literal to God's word. If he gives symbolism, what's the symbolism mean? We've already said the 144,000 represents the church militant, Christians on earth. And surely then that's not just male virgins, literally speaking. I think they're symbolically like male virgins. Kind of like give you a comparison to kind of get your head around this. In verse 8, it says that Babylon made all the non-Christians engage in sexual immorality. Now, I guess you could argue that Babylon at some point will literally make every single non-Christian engage in sexual immorality. But that's not, I think, the best read. I don't think that's how we would tend to think that. I think we would think that's the kind of stuff Babylon does, that they are trying to get people to engage in sins like sexual immorality, but it doesn't mean that every single person who's sort of Babylon has literally committed sexual immorality. They probably committed lots of different sins, whether specifically sexual immorality or not. And so I think you're instead wanting to approach both from a sort of a symbolism standpoint. When you come back here, 144,000 being male virgins, Christians have a purity and a devotion to Jesus. Like a virgin who's gifted for singleness and undistracted service to Christ. Think of 1 Corinthians 7. Paul even speaks that is for the person who's so gifted. A great way to be able to use that gift in undivided, focused service to Christ. Maybe what even might especially be here is, I pointed out that this is a church militant and that it's sort of described as like a military census. And that was actually part of the requirements under the military soldiers is that you remain celibate as you're serving in the army, right? Something along those lines. You don't get distracted in the middle of it. Again, not to say that we ought to be celibate. Again, scripture and scripture. Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7, commends one who's so gifted to single devoted service. And at the same time, basically says, but most of you aren't gifted, so most of you should get married. And godliness in marriage is a great way to serve the Lord too, right? So likewise, verse 8, I gave the comparison to verse 8. Those of Babylon, right? those non-Christians of Babylon, they have a heart polluted by sin with various immoral desires, like a person who has come to enjoy a sexually immoral lifestyle. So I think you can see both pictures. Don't overly woodenly apply it, but see what's behind that, the symbolism. Do we have a purity and a devotion to Christ, or a heart geared toward all sorts of undefiling sin? The 144,000 are further described here as being redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God. Now, to be redeemed from mankind means we're redeemed from fallen humanity. Remember last week we saw that fallen humanity was symbolized by that imperfect number of 666. We sealed saints of Christ have been set apart from fallen mankind. To be described as first fruits, then, that's also an analogy. Again, this isn't, you shouldn't take that literally, right? But to be described as first fruits goes back to the old covenant sacrifice, where when you had your harvest, you took the first of the fruits from the harvest and you gave that to the Lord. And that was holy to the Lord. The rest of the harvest was common. And that's the imagery here. You got all the people in the world. The Christians are the holy unto the Lord. First fruits to the Lord. The rest of the world are the common, profane, wicked, sadly, in this case. So then the final description, 144,000, it says that there is no deceit in their mouth, and they are without spot. That's verse 5. I translated verse 5 a little bit different than the Pew Bibles. They are without spot is, I think, a very literal way of translating that, but it also helps you think back to like Isaiah 53. Remember, Jesus was that lamb without spot. There was no deceit in his mouth, Isaiah 53. So really the language makes you think back to Isaiah 53. It makes you think back to the lamb. But here it's not applied to the lamb. It's applied to Christians. Christians look a little bit like the lamb. Of course, that's what God said would happen. Jesus said that Christians would share in the suffering of Christ. And so this scene here of the 144,000 is meant to encourage us. Yes, we are persecuted in this life. Yes, in so many ways we find suffering and are humbled. We are a persecuted and humbled church, but at the same time, we're sealed. We're protected. We're victorious. We're exalted. So again, compare our circumstances from last chapter 13 with the two beasts to this scene. We're with Jesus on Zion. See the comparison. Hopefully you're getting your head around this. I know it's a little bit hard. We're in the hardest part of Revelation here. Well, let's go to the other scene now. The one of the messages from the three angels. Each angel that we see in this scene, this is verses 6 through 13. Verses 6 through 13. So each of the three angels we see flying overhead. Again, this is a vision here. They're flying overhead. One follows after the other. And they each give a different message as they fly by. But the theme is predominantly the same, even though the messages are a little bit different. The theme is basically all about God's imminent coming judgment. Next week, when we get to the end of chapter 14, that will be that next scene. Immediately we'll talk about judgment has come. So this scene, three angels declaring the imminent judgment of God. Very next scene, next week, the judgment has come. You see that, how that's working here? Okay. So then let's look at the three messages. The first angel, and that first message is in verses 6 and 7. Interestingly, the message is described first as the eternal gospel. In other words, good news. Good news that has to be proclaimed through all the earth. As you look here and all the messages, you think it's a little bit interesting the way it's said, because it seems to be emphasizing the good news of all the judgment that's going to happen, to put it simply. That might seem a little strange, except when you got to remember this. And this is a sobering thing to say, but just to think about it. The words of a coming judgment, they're bad news to the enemies of God. It's actually good news for God's people, right? That's part of the gospel in the fullness of describing the gospel, is that all those who hate us Christians and hate Christ will ultimately be removed in judgment, so that when glory comes, the only people left are those who by the grace of God love the Lord and live for the Lord. Because glory won't be glory as long as there are people that hate the Lord and hate us because we love the Lord. Again, these are sobering truths, but this is what Revelation is painting for us here. And so the first angel's message then is fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And so even though there's a lot of bad news for the wayward world here, there's yet a moment of time for repentance. Again, next scene, we'll see that moment goes away. The end will finally come. Judgment will come. But yet, there's still yet an opportunity before judgment day. Everyone should repent. Everyone should look to Jesus for salvation. All should begin to worship Jesus before it is too late. Sadly, many will only do that at the end, after Christ returns, because they'll have no choice. Then they'll finally bow the knee because they have no other option. But this is a reminder. Repent and come to Christ before it's too late. So the second angel's message is there in verse 8, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." This briefly announces the imminent destruction of Babylon. That's going to get further developed in chapters 16 through 18. Another example of recapitulation, by the way, because you see it referenced here, but then it gets spelled out in greater detail in later chapters. But appreciate the symbolism. Again, clearly symbolism. Because at the time of Revelation, literal Babylon was already in ruins. Let me say it again, literal Babylon was already in ruins. In the Old Testament, remember, Babylon was that godless nation who conquered and exiled God's people. God's people had to live amidst that pagan Babylon, hoping, praying one day to be liberated from Babylon. That Old Testament Babylon was long gone by the time of Revelation. This means that it must be symbolically representing something similar today. A similar idea, a similar concept, not literal Babylon from the Old Testament, but now a continued resurgence of the idea of Babylon. In our day, we can recognize that the idea of Babylon, a pagan nation that afflicts and conquers and attacks God's people, the idea of Babylon is largely in our day a global reality where we're called, as Jesus says, we need to live in but not of the world. When we get to glory and the kingdom of God has come in its fullness, we won't want to just live in but not of the world. We want to be living in and of that kingdom. Here we live in but not of Babylon. See the difference? We live in but not of Babylon. Again, Babylon is a symbolic concept, right? What we learn here about Babylon is she tries to coerce people into sin. That's what we learn about Babylon here, right? She's trying to force people into sexual morality and surely by extension, sin in general. This is, of course, similar to what we see in the first chapter of Romans. Remember, Romans spoke of the depravity of the wicked that was become so bad that not only did they do wicked practices and all forms of evil, but they also commend those who do evil. See, in the kingdom of God, you would never commend someone who does evil. In Babylon, that's sort of normal practice to commend evil. And not just commend, but as we see even here, sort of coerce people into evil. And we certainly have seen in our days ways that both culture and state has tried to turn people's hearts into embracing sin of various sorts. And this example of sexual morality that's given, this is one that is especially prominent in the Babylon we live in today. But again, I think it's just an example of all sorts of wickedness or lawlessness, in Jesus' words elsewhere, that's being promoted. Well, the third angel's message starts in verse 9, speaking judgment on those who worship the beast and its image and receives its mark. And I sort of try to set us up for this here. What I don't think this could mean is that there's some one-time action that one person does, some sort of single mistake that would forever cut you off from God's grace. We've emphasized the false religion idea of the beasts. And we know there have been people saved out of false religion, right? So it's got to refer to something beyond just sort of a simple, for a time in your life you were following some false religion. No, Christ has redeemed people from things like that. But rather, symbolically speaking, when the end comes, when the dust clears, if your allegiance has been in Satan and his beast and not in God and his Christ, then you will face the judgment that's described here. Where is your ultimate allegiance? And remember, Satan is real crafty. You may not be thinking, oh yeah, I worship the beast. But if you're not trusting in Christ, then that's where you're at, whether you realize it or not. And that's the it's a warning. A warning while there's yet time to be saved. Because indeed, how terrible this judgment will be, it'll be explained further in Revelation. It'll be described as being cast into a lake, an eternal lake of fire. But verses 10 and 11 give us some initial description of this judgment, of the final destiny of the unsaved. And again, yes, appreciate there's symbolism here, right? But the symbolism is of the sort of terrible punishment that you're going to know, right? And surely we should understand this then when it speaks of no rest night or day, is to think of that final punishment will be an eternal conscious punishment. This is what makes it so scary. And it's likened here to a cup of God's wrath being poured out. Next week develops that. Next week's passage develops that with the imagery of blood. The torment of this punishment is described with terms of fire and sulfur, bringing, again, hellish pain to mind. The eternal smoke. Again, appreciate the symbolism of smoke is often describing like an ongoing memorial. So this is sort of like describing an ongoing memorial against all unrighteousness. It's an eternal reminder of God's justice that there's a place called the lake of fire that he throws people into. It's so sobering. But we have to reckon with what God's warning here is. You don't want to turn a blind eye to such a terrible warning. And so, clearly here, as well as when we get later on, the false doctrine of annihilationism is excluded. All the world is warned here of God's terrible wrath. So these three angels have declared the judgment of God. Let's take an application then to spread the warning before it's too late. We do it compassionately. We certainly want to do it arrogantly because we are just sinners saved by grace, right? We warn people because we've been saved from this as well. That's what we're trying to do. This is part of how we battle Satan. This is last chapter is about battling Satan. We battle Satan by looking to bring the gospel to save people from this coming judgment, to save them ahead of time through the gospel of Jesus. Well, verses 12 through 13 close out this scene by actually turning now to address Christians. Right, the three messages really focus more into the world of in terms of warning, especially the unbelievers. Now, verses 12 to 13 close out by addressing us, Christians. Verse 12 commends us again. We need endurance, just like last chapter. We need endurance. We need faith. We need to hold fast to Jesus. Christians are the saints of the Lord who look to follow his laws and trust in Jesus. Again, surely this is not meant in a sort of absolute saying that we are perfect and never struggle or stumble. That's clearly scripture, interpret scripture, clearly what's not being described here. But we do want to think symbolically. What does Babylon want us to do? Babylon wants us to sin. The beast and the false prophet want us to worship what's false. We need to endure in our Christian hope. We need to have have our faith in Jesus, even when this opposition comes and tries to turn us away from these things. Well, verse 13 reinforces this with a word from heaven. It tells us about the blessing we have as Christians. Even if we die, in the Lord, we have blessing. And look, this word from heaven that's given there is affirmed then by the Holy Spirit. He comes out in the end of this scene here and says, "Blessed indeed that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." I love how we see the Holy Spirit showing up here. And basically, the Holy Spirit gives a sort of hearty amen that Christians will endure in faith. Christians will receive an eternal reward. You know, think about this idea of our good deeds following us. When you die, you cannot take any of your earthly possessions with you, but you can take your good works with you, so to speak. Of course, we talked about that in the past. Grace wrought good works follow us. The blessedness of our final destiny stands in contrast to what happens to the wicked. But I love that this scene ends with the Holy Spirit speaking. We haven't seen the Spirit explicitly referenced by name until all the way back to chapter 4. But here, after last chapter's unholy Trinity, think about what we've seen. God, the Lamb, and the Spirit are speaking against everything we just saw last chapter. This unholy Trinity is confronted now with the true Trinity, the one God worthy of our worship, our allegiance, our obedience, and our trust. Trinity Presbyterian Church, last week's passage left us with some sobering truths about the opposition we face in this world. But today's passage gives us great encouragement with the sure hope of God's victory that we have in Christ. Next week, we'll get to finish this interlude, the 7-scene interlude. We'll see the final part of this interlude. We'll see the final rest of the story. We'll see that the oppressive dragon will finally be defeated. Victory and judgment that are announced here will be fulfilled in that final 2 scenes of the interlude. And so we do need the faith and the endurance and the wisdom that's commended, because we have seen and will see who's victorious at the end. We want to be in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, may we take refuge with Christ on Zion, even when the enemy rages against us. And may we take comfort at the threefold proclamation we've heard today from these angels. Lord, we do pray for that endurance, faith, and wisdom while we await Jesus coming in the clouds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At this point, I'd like to call Charles Schindler to come forward here off to my left. As announced, we get the privilege and joy to be able to receive Charles into membership here. We'll put you over here. And you sort of stand partly looking that way and partly looking toward me. There you go. Perfect, perfect. And I've got my trusty Book of Church Order here, and there's some wonderful encouragements, as well as the questions that I'll be asking you. It's been a blessing to get to know Charlie now for quite a while now, and in God's good timing to solidify his membership here, and I appreciate his zeal. Lots of good conversations we've had of the Lord and Reformed theology, and it's always a blessing to see how God answers prayer in bringing new people to us. And so I'm going to read to you first a word of welcome and blessing from our Book of Church Order. It says, "Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank our God for the grace that was given you, and that you have accepted God's promise of salvation and publicly confessed your faith in the Savior Jesus Christ. We rejoice that God in his gracious providence has brought you into this congregation and given you a desire to reaffirm the faith that you have previously professed and to unite with us. We ask that you testify before us to the faith that you profess by giving assent to the following questions." And as I read these questions, remember, these are questions every member has been asked, so use this as an opportunity to reaffirm your own faith as well as I ask the questions. As I ask you these questions, reminder, you're making this ascension, you're answering these not only in front of all these witnesses, but ultimately before our Lord. So please answer them with all sincerity and truth. Question one, do you believe the Bible consisting of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation?
I do.
Do you believe in one living and true God, in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh?
Yes, I do.
Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone?
Yes, I do.
Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life?
Yes, I do.
Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life?
Yes.
Amen. And having heard his affirmation of each of these, I'd like to give an exhortation to the congregation. As Charles is received into full communion in the church, the whole congregation is obligated to receive him, for in Christ we are members of one another. Christ claims this brother as his own and calls you to serve him in love. Therefore, you ought to commit yourself before God to assist Charles in his Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith and in the fellowship of believers. Amen. And I'd like to then read you now a welcome and charge. This is, again, from our book of church order. It says, "Beloved, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I welcome you to all the privileges of full communion with this congregation of God's people. I charge you to continue steadfastly in the confession that you have made, humbly relying upon the grace of God and the diligent use of the means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Rest assured that if you confess Christ before men, he will confess you before his Father who is in heaven. May the God of all grace, who called you in his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you so much. You have blessed us by building your church, even in this particular congregation, to bring us saints to work together for your gospel and great commission. We thank you so much for Charlie, even to hear again his confession today. We pray, Lord, for him and for all of us, that we would persevere in this faith that you've called us to, even as we have been thinking about that in Revelation, the need for endurance and faith. And so, Lord, bless and use Charlie in our congregation. And Lord, may we be a blessing to him and he to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.